Before we get to praying, I will spend a few minutes, make some remarks, and then we'll be getting ready for our study. First of all, I want to thank all of you. We generally don't do this much, which we should in a sense, in every way, that God has assembled this unique group of people. I want to thank you for all that you do, beginning from our tapping department, to those who clean the rooms and make everything comfortable, take care of the yard and all those good things that you all do. And when we don't say much about it, we are aware of the fact that each one of you realizes that you are doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore He is the one that will thank you. He is the one that will appreciate you. He is the one that will reward you. And we also are aware that there is a thin line that we all walk, that there is a level that we can thank you and you receive that thanks, and that's the ends of it. In other words, as our Lord said, if you receive your thanks here, you may never get in eternal state. So we are mindful of all this. Nevertheless, we feel it's something appropriate that we should periodically thank each and every one of you for what you do in this body of believers. Also, a special thanks that was conveyed to me to pass on to you from the Berean International Ministry that you support in Nigeria. There is a great improvement, great response to truth, and it's taking root, and I saw a lot of people come up from this time that I went. But the ruling body of that group, about 9 of them, made together with me, and they emphasize I should express your profound gratitude for all you do. Also, we'd like to thank Mr. Holder for his dedication, for what he has been able to do in the process of me being absent. As much as personally, I do believe that there is a distinct gift that's called gift of teaching that is distinct from the gift of pastor and teaching. In other words, I believe that a person cannot be a pastor without the gift of teaching, but a person can be a teacher without being a pastor. So, in spite of what he said in his text, because I've listened to the first 2 hours, in spite of all he said, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, used him to do what needs to be done. And I advise you, if you're among those who have been absent, and I encourage you to go take a look and get hold of those tapes and listen to them, you'll find something very intriguing in terms of practical illustrations of pain and suffering. So we are thankful that God in eternity past had made it possible, that he knew what he had planned. None of us can take credit for any of this, because it is a plan that was hatched in eternity past by God. My point being this, he assembled each person in this group. Now, some of us would like to say, well, yeah, I joined, but I really don't think any of us came here without the Lord bringing us. So, my point is that because he knew what he wants to do with this small body that he had put together, the believers from all kinds of backgrounds, so to say, in order to fulfill his purpose and plan that is going to be seen in the future. We don't know what it is yet. We have a little bit glimpse here and there, but we know that in the end, the Lord himself will manifest clearly the purpose for this group of believers that he assembled in a place called Bay Spring, Mississippi. And I'm thankful that personally that the Lord made me a part of it. Now, regarding my trip, I'm going to give you a little bit of things that went on in terms of traveling, and especially because I want to highlight all my failures during this trip. One thing is, I was supposed to leave on the 19th and actually left Jackson on the 19th. Our flight was supposed to take off at 7:20 or so, and it did actually take off at 7:30. We flew for about an hour and a half after I had just finished talking to a lady who sat by me. Guess who? A Muslim from Austria. And we were just I tried to explain everything to her, and eventually she said, "Well, you listen to me too." I said, "Okay, go ahead." And she rambled and rambled, and then after another came back, she said, "Well, don't you believe that Muhammad is a prophet?" I said, "Ma'am, no, I don't. Because if you believe he's a prophet, then you have to explain why he is not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ." So I said, "No, he's not a prophet." He said, "Well, I don't have anything to say to you if you don't believe he's a prophet." I said, "No, but I'm telling you," and I went on to explain other things, quoting the Quran to make him, make this lady see the necessity for faith in Christ. And no sooner than I finished that, I noticed while we were taking off that for some reason the plane wasn't climbing as it's supposed to climb. Well, all of a sudden I looked outside and saw this thing spewing out. And I've been about 1.5 hours into the flight. And then the pilot said, "Well, folks, we're having some engine problem." And all he's doing is dumping all the fuel that is necessary for flying for the next 9 hours. He's about to just dump all of it, so we keep cycling and so on. And finally, he came in and we landed safely. And they looked at the engine and they said, "Well, you couldn't continue that day. And the engine was just no shape for us to travel." So they had to put us in a hotel and hopefully, they said, we'll get you news as soon as we can. So the next day, they provided us a new plane, and we took off at 3 o'clock. Well, while these things were going on, one thing that was in my mind is, I don't know what the Lord is doing. There's a reason for it. If he didn't crash and I didn't die, then there must be a reason for it. So I still don't really know fully what the Lord was doing. Because, as Mr. Hood pointed to you, and I've made that clear many, many times, there's nothing that happens on this planet. There's a chance. There's no chance happening. So I said to myself, "Well, who knows what the Lord is doing? And maybe I will know it one day." But I found a part of it was that my flight, if I had continued, would have gotten to Lagos, Nigeria on Saturday evening. The taxi, I took 2 taxis because of the load I carried this time was much more than I've ever carried. So they told me that had I come yesterday, there is no way that all those books in the Bible would have not been soaked. Because it rained heavily all day till about, they say, somewhere around midnight or so. And our flight was supposed to get in there at 6. So if I had gone in, everything I carried would have been ruined. So that may be one reason. I'm not saying that's the main reason, but that may be one reason we had engine problems. So we had to come back and then fly that same day. But there's another thing that in during that process, when I say my failure, here is it. When I got to Memphis around 5, I had a prompting of the Holy Spirit saying, "Go eat." I said, "Well, the money I'm carrying this time may not really be enough, so I don't need to begin eating, spending it here in the United States. So I wouldn't eat." So I said, "Well, you know, probably in the next 3 hours I should be eating something so I don't have to eat." Well, I paid for it. See, I didn't listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so, with all this going around, there was no food, and eventually about 10:30 when the airline decided we can't go any further, they gave us this coupon for food in the hotels we were going to stay. And when we got there, the hotel had stopped serving food around 10 or so. And so I paid a little bit, being hungry for almost 1 o'clock, and finally find a way to go to one of those hamburger places and get something to eat. But my point is, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I didn't listen to it. Well, when I finished all the 3, in everything I had to go, and the Lord was gracious because the time I go is really what we call the rainy season in Nigeria, where practically it rains every day. But God being so gracious during this period that I was here, there was no rain to really disturb us from our meeting. But when I was coming back on my way on Friday, we got to Amsterdam. We're supposed to leave Amsterdam around 7:55 or somewhere around there. And we already lined up, I cleared the security check and so on and so forth. And then deja vu. He came back and said, "Well, we have engine problem." But we're still on the ground though this time. So for next almost 4 hours, we were waited until they got it fixed and we started coming back to the US. And we encountered some awful turbulence at some point. And just about the time we were approaching landing, the pilot said, "Well, folks, we went through one. It looked like we're going to get through another hard one while coming down." And I said, "Well, Lord, you are in control of the storm. I request from you, seize it." So, just as we were coming, it just showed us a little bit what would have happened, and everything went smooth from there on. So when we got out, in the midst of my excitement, another prompting of the Spirit came to my mind. He said, "The luggage that you checked in, because you are running late, take one of them, your garment bag, take it in your hand, and then check it in again." Okay? So while I was still excited, I wanted to communicate to the pilot, and I know I couldn't get to the pilot, so I told the flight attendant, I said, "Please tell the captain that the passenger said that the reason his prediction did not come true is because Jesus Christ is in control of history and storms." And the lady kind of looked at me like this, and I went right away. But anyway, so in the midst of that, I went on, checked clear custom and so on. Eventually, while hurrying, I didn't take that bag. I just checked it in. And when I got to Jackson, first of all, we got to leaving Detroit, they said, "Well, we're having some problem with oxygen," or something like that. So we stayed another 1 hour on top of all this. But eventually, when I got to Jackson, one of my luggage shows up. You know the one that didn't show up? The one I was prompted to take in my hand. It didn't show up, of course. Eventually, I did get it yesterday, but not without some pain. So what's my point? My point is that the prompting of the Spirit is very important in the life of the believer. Now, I emphasize these things, and some of us take it seriously and some don't. But really, as a believer, if you maintain that friendship, if you maintain that fellowship with the Lord, if you have a personal relationship with Him every moment of your life, and monitor your thoughts to be sure who is in control, you will enjoy, without a shadow of doubt in my mind, the prompting of the Spirit in many, many ways. I could go on to give you an example of somebody who was prompted to give a certain number of Bibles, and exactly that's what happened in every detail, but I won't get into that right now. So my point is that we are in a personal relationship. Christianity is not what most people think about it today. It is something that has to do with a movement that leads to a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the reason that I emphasize the importance of each and every one of us being sure that our souls are continuously clean, unpolluted from the contaminations around us by thought and so on, so that we could pay attention to the actual prompting of the Holy Spirit. So that's about as much trip report I wanted to give you. So let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you are a kind God. We are thankful because you are also a powerful God. Omnipotent, omnipresent. We know that you love us. We know that you demonstrated that love by sending your Son Jesus Christ to come to this world, to die on the cross and take our place. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us that we are called your children. Yes, indeed, Father, we realize what a great thing that you have done. For this reason, Father, in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word, we have gathered to do so. We therefore now request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we begin to study through your words, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're back in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, John's exhortation. This is where we stopped before I went on the trip. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. We have begun to look at it in a way. It said, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers." And we spent some time to explain that brood of vipers is just really a way of saying evil person or persons under the bondage of Satan. We also noted that such a use of language was a tough one. And therefore we mention about four conditions under which it is permissible, it is proper to use very strong language in addressing individuals. One of those conditions, when people are religious, sometimes you may have to use a very strong language to get them out of their religiosity. The second condition is where religious leaders begin to mislead people. Then you cannot soft-pedal it. You have to be very tough. Our Lord used the same language that John used here, you brood of vipers. So when there is an issue of people being misled, then there is no reason not to be tough in your language. Thirdly, when believers are wavering in their faith. In other words, there's a time when we talk to you or can talk to you, or you are in a very soft, loving voice, so to say, until you start going astray, then we have to shake you up. That's what it is. You have to say, speak to a person in such a way to shake them up or wake them up. So, are those conditions, when people are wavering in the truth, it is proper to use a very strong language upon them. And finally, when addressing false teachers, then it becomes important for the believer to use very tough language, especially those who teach the word of God, in order to get the attention of these false teachers. So we have the instruction that when it says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, then it says, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. So the question that we started dealing with is that whole verse 8 raises two questions. The first question has to do what does it really mean to produce a fruit in keeping with one's repentance, and secondly, how we go about doing it. Now, as far as the meaning of the command, we presented it last time as being both positively and negatively. Now, that negatively, John was commanding those who have repented to avoid evil or sinful activities that were associated with their former status before they repented. The Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter also have elaborated that negative meaning in their various epistles. For example, we saw where Paul encouraged the Ephesians by telling them to no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. In other words, they ought to recognize there is a way of living, there is a way of activity that is associated with the pagan world or the unbelievers. Those who have come to genuine faith in Christ must then renounce them. Peter also, in his own way, mentioned about it, the desires and the time spent pursuing those desires, those luxuries, those debauchery or parties or orgies, drunkenness, and all other detestable things involving idolatry. Peter said to those he wrote that they should get away from it since they are now believers. So in effect, once one comes to know Christ as his or her personal Savior, trust in him and have received eternal life, then it is of necessity that there must be a clean break from how you acted before you became a believer. This is the issue about which John is emphasizing here. Now, positively though, we say that the command to produce fruits in keeping with repentance means to live in conformity with the Holy Spirit, or to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In this way, a person who has repented will engage in activities that reflect the character of God. So that's exactly where we were before I went on my trip. So we will now move to begin our consideration of the second question of how you go about doing this. In other words, we'll be considering how one goes about producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, we could answer this second question in the most general sense, because John later on provided specific examples of how various individuals that came to him will go about producing fruit related to their repentance. In any event, the first step to fulfilling the command of producing fruit in keeping with repentance is something that we do very well here, and we emphasize about, and that is the learning of the Word of God. That's the first step. The learning of the Word of God. Now, John illustrates this later on because he instructs the various groups that came to him on how to fulfill this requirement. Now, no one can do what God requires without knowing what it is that he requires of him. So you can't do what you don't know in terms of pleasing God. Therefore, it makes sense that once a person gets saved, his or her first activity should be to learn as much truth as he could about God and about God's will. Now, by the way, this learning never stops. That is to say, you never reach a point in your life as a believer when you can say, I have known enough. Doesn't exist. In fact, the truth of the matter is the more you learn, the more you realize, I haven't even begun. You see, only when people don't have much of this understanding, they think they know enough. But really, the more you begin to understand this, and the more you really know, we don't really know much about God. We just have a tiny bit knowledge here. But the more you study this Word of God, the more it brings to your awareness, your consciousness, the necessity of learning more and more about Him and knowing His will. Really, it takes more than one lifetime to learn of God's will. As I mentioned sometime in the past, part of what we do in heaven is learning about God and praising Him. So if you don't begin to learn it now, you probably have a lot of catching up to do. So in any event, learning of the Word of God is the beginning point of obeying this command that says that one must produce fruit that is in keeping with his or her repentance. The second step in obeying the command to produce fruits in keeping with repentance is compliance to the instruction that one learns. If a person obeys the Word of God, then that person would of necessity be filled with the Spirit, assuming of course that the person had confessed any sins that he had previously committed. A person who is filled with the Spirit will certainly be involved only in activities that reflect the character of Christ, which of course is a key point in producing fruits that are in keeping with repentance. That is to say, when we talk about this, or what John is saying is, he wants us to allow the Holy Spirit to produce in us the character of Christ. Now, I am saying that if the Holy Spirit is controlling you, you can never produce anything but that, the character of Christ. Now, so far, we have been considering the meaning and also how to implement the command to produce fruits that are in keeping with repentance. But there's one more factor to consider, and that is this. Every command implies the ability of the recipient to carry it out. That is to say, when God gives us a command, you and I must understand that we have the ability to carry it out. If you think it this way, God cannot tell you to start flying because we don't have the capacity to do so. So this means that whether we look at it at the command from John's perspective, addressing his audience, or from the Apostle Paul instructing Gentile believers, there is really one undeniable fact, which is that all those who claim to believe are capable of carrying out this command and much more of all the commands given in the Word of God. God never commands us to do something that we're not capable of doing. Therefore, this command is something within the reach of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot make excuses as to why we could not produce fruits that indicate that we are believers. Some may say, well, you just don't know what I'm faced with. Yes, I do not know what you are faced with, but God does. And He is the one that has issued this command through the Holy Spirit to human authors like Luke and all the other writers of the scripture, so that really you and I have no excuses for not doing exactly what this instruction demands of us. Now, why is it then that we do not have any excuses? Well, it is because Every true believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. See, that's the main reason you and I don't have excuses. It's not like God left you and I powerless and say, you go produce fruit, or you go show your repentance by the way you live. He just didn't do that. He provided us the Holy Spirit, who will do that in us. Hence, God issues his command to produce fruit in keeping with repentance on the ground that we will allow the Holy Spirit to control and to empower us so that we're able to do the impossible. See, the Christian life is this with the impossible, so to say. But to do those things that are impossible, we must require or operate under a power that is greater than any human power. And that is the power of the Spirit. So the point is that you and I have been equipped to produce fruit in keeping with our faith in Christ. We have God's word in writing, and God has given men the gift of his explanation, and we also have the Holy Spirit residing inside of us. So when you put all this together, you see that we are well equipped to live the life of a Christian. Being the issue that these days there are too many claims about Christianity. But I imagine that people who do not interact with the Holy Spirit, who have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, cannot claim to be authentic Christians. We have to say authentic Christians these days because there are many fake Christians as the time goes. But to be authentic Christian requires that you be one that is controlled by the Holy Spirit so you can produce the character of Christ in you. Now, we've also been considering the command John issued about producing fruits that are in keeping with repentance. However, let me add that John was not content with issuing a positive command because he realized how easily we could deceive ourselves with false hopes or how complacent we could become based on our claims of privileges and rights. So he proceeded then to deal with an important aspect of false hope that his audience would have been involved with, which is to base their spiritual heritage on their physical heritage. Hence, he issued then the next negative command in the next expression of verse 8 of Luke chapter 3, and he says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves," and do not begin to say to yourselves. Now, John, you see, being a Jew, knew how the Jews taught in terms of their physical heritage. So he stops them, the audience, calling their track without allowing them to fall back into that normal mode of taking pride in their relationship with Abraham. Now this he did by quoting what will be in the normal thinking of a Jew when confronted with the truth about this need for repentance. So he said, here is what the Jew said. So he quotes it here. "We have Abraham as our father." See, that's a cover-up. That's what they rely on. Now, this statement is what a typical Jew would think when the matter of repentance comes up in connection with baptism. In other words, you see, there are situations where you run into people, as soon as you begin to say something, they come up with a cover-up stories that will make you or disarm you from telling them about the gospel. And they may come out and say, I belong to that church. And immediately, you back down and say, okay, well, he must be a Christian. No, not necessarily so. A person could just be using those kind of thing in order to mislead himself and other people. So a Jew will think that it is the heathen or the Gentiles who need repentance because they are not Abraham's descendants. So that's the way they will think. You see, talk about repentance, well, we don't need it. Or we talk about repentance in, let's say, in a civilized society like ours, and people say, well, go tell it to those people who are in the woods, the forest, in Africa, in Asia. They are the people who need it. We don't find here. You know, that's kind of thinking. And they forget, that's not the issue. The issue is regeneration, faith in Christ. So what we're saying is, according to the Jewish tradition, Abraham's merits could save Israel from the wrath of God. That's what they believe. They believe that regardless of what they did or what they believed, that God's promise to the patriarchs was guaranteed to them, as well as God's blessings, because they were Abraham's descendants. In other words, it doesn't matter to them. Just the fact that they are physical descendants of Abraham, that means that they are covered. That every privilege that they will receive that's due Abraham or promised Abraham will come to them. After all, they argue that they are his descendants. Now, the prophets, of course, describe this false belief of the Jews in several ways. Prophet Isaiah spoke of this in terms of the Jews being proud that they belong to the holy city, Jerusalem, although they are false in their conduct. As we read, for example, in Isaiah 48, verses 1 and 2, people having false hope. Having some false hope, as if in their mind they have something that gives them the courage, or at least make them think that they have all this in sold in, that they don't need repentance. This is what the prophet Isaiah says to the Jews in this respect, to this belief of Abraham covering everything for them, so to say. He said, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in righteousness, or not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name." In other words, this is a group of the Jews at this point. They say, well, you know, we have the holy city, we live in Jerusalem, and therefore we must be the people who need no repentance, so to say. Everything is going well with us, and leave us alone and talk to the Gentiles. The prophet Jeremiah also wrote of this false confidence in terms of the Jews placing their confidence on the fact that they have the temple of God. He challenged them to repent and not to have that false hope with respect to the temple of God in Jerusalem. It is this challenge and the false confidence of the Jews that Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. This with this false confidence. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, reads this way. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judea, or Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says." Similar to what John is telling his audience. He said, "Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Now do not trust in deceptive words and say," now here's the deceptive thing that they were banking on. He said, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, they had another cover. "We have the temple of the Lord in our city, therefore we must be doing well." Verse 5 says, "If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the aliens, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless." So you see that the prophets knew that the Jews were capable of doing this. They were just going around, and for them, all they had to do is to say, well, we belong to Abraham. Therefore, belonging to Abraham means we have everything we need spiritually, and we don't need anyone preaching to us about repentance. But not only did the prophets give them this challenge and try to wake them up from their misconception, our Lord himself, in a different way really, should give an instruction that should have caused the Jews to recognize that it's not sufficient to say that one is a descendant of Abraham. Because being a physical descendant of Abraham does not make one a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So, how did he show it to them? Well, he spoke about the suffering of that rich man in Hades in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 24. Okay, here it's what our Lord says, and you know there are experts that want to argue with this, that this is a parable and so on and so forth, but I don't believe it's a parable because he used proper names. Individuals. He said there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died. Now I love that verse. And that's why I use it in almost every funeral I preach if I know that the person is a believer. Look at what he said. The time came when the beggar died. Notice the next thing. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now this is before Christ came to this planet and emptied that whole place of all believers. That when a person dies, who is a believer, he's carried, escorted to Abraham's side. Now there's angels, so in my mind at least, there must be at least two angels. That's what I believe, at least, in order to have the word angels. So we emphasize the fact that that's what happens to us as believers. The day we are about to die, that somehow we can be assured that there will be at least two angels giving us an escort into the presence of our Lord. Now there's no doubt in my mind that when we're about to make that transition, that the Lord will always provide you peace. It doesn't matter what your state in life has been, it doesn't matter the pain that you have been going through, when that period comes, when that time comes, you receive this peace, which is a peace to show that you're going from hell of this planet to into a transition of a bliss. And this is something that many times I've spoken to people about it from what I've also observed of believers dying. And in fact, during this last trip, there was a young man that I had talked to last time when I went to Nigeria, had to deal with some kind of problem and reconcile some issues for them. Well, little did I know that by the time I get this year, I won't see him on this planet. But in talking to the wife told me, I explained to the wife what one of the reasons that I know for sure that believers, when they die, that the Lord provides them this transition state of peace before they die. And the woman said, how did you know that? And she just went on to describe to me what happened to the husband just before he went into the presence of the Lord. So that's just something that you and I look forward to, and it should never be something to be afraid of. Well, but look at the other one though. The rich man also died. And look at it, and was buried. You notice the difference? It didn't say anything about angels anymore. Was buried. Now as I talk about these things, you think, well, that would be opposite. See, we may give this person a state funeral. And that the other believer, we just dump that body to the ground, which he should, no big deal. But you see the difference is, this who is a believer is escorted, because that's not the end of him. But the other person who is an unbeliever, we just say was buried. And that's something that you and I should recognize, that just because people go through all these things of entertainment and burial of dignitaries and so on and so forth, that doesn't mean anything in the world. In other words, they can be doing that for somebody who fits verse 23. In hell, you see, in hell where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now I do believe that our Lord, when he uses this, he's really using all figure of speech. And the reason I say that is because there are several things about, if you look at the Bible, and read carefully, it talks about, in terms of hell, and it talks in terms of darkness, absolute darkness. You can't have fire and have absolute darkness. So the point is, all it is to describe the horror, the pain of the type that no one can imagine on this planet. And that's what this person was experiencing. But the thing though is that this man begins to address Abraham's father. But he wasn't in the same place as Abraham. So that fact alone should have called the attention of every Jew who had our Lord say this, to recognize that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not sufficient to becoming a member of the kingdom of God. Now the history of Israel is filled with illustrations that should help to dissuade these people of the notion that regardless of how they behave or how they conduct themselves, that God's blessings will be on them because they were Abraham's descendants. Now, quite early in the history of Israel in Canaan, the nation was judged each time it went into idolatry. Even in one occasion, Israel's confidence in the act's ability to deliver them from military defeat in spite of their rebellion against God backfired. In other words, the narrative of this false confidence is given in the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. In other words, 1 Samuel chapter 4. So that if you are interested in the details of how Israel brought into the battlefield the Ark of the Covenant to help them defeat the Philistines, then you should read that entire chapter. But what really I want to emphasize is that in spite of the false hope of Israel, she was defeated and the ark that she was banking upon was captured. This is according to 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 11. First Samuel chapter 4 verse 11. Like I said, if you read the whole story, you'll find out that these people were, they were banking on the ark, you know, once it comes into the battlefield, we're going to beat our enemies. False hope. So the ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So their false confidence taken away. Now this and many other defeats and even captivity should have taught the Jews that it is futile to hang their hopes on the fact that they were Abraham's physical descendants and so do not take personal decision in regards to their spiritual life. Nevertheless, the Jews were in self-deception about their spiritual status because of their privilege or their heritage, physical heritage. It is therefore not even surprising that the Apostle Paul also clearly taught that not all Jews are the true children of Abraham, since they all have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wrote in that his defense of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9 verse 7. Romans 9 verse 7. Romans 9 verse 7, the apostle has this to say, because the whole content is he's just trying to show that election is nothing that comes from any of us. We have nothing to do with it. We think we do. He says it's all come from God. He said, now because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? Now that should be shocking to them. Sure, you're physical descendants of Abraham, but that doesn't mean you are his children. Now it's on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So quoting the fact that sure Abraham had two sons, but only one of them is a son of promise. And that is Isaac. Ishmael was not. Just as his descendants are not of the promised line through which the Messiah will come. So in effect, Paul's assertion is that not all natural descendants of Abraham are God's children. The point is that John went straight to the heart of the self-deception among the Jews of having false hope in the fact that because they are Abraham's natural descendants, that they did not need repentance, or to the false belief that they already are saved because of their physical heritage as descendants of Abraham. Now, when we read these things, that seems far removed. Do people today have this same kind of false hope as the Jews? My answer is yes. There are many ways that people are deceiving themselves with false confidence of going to heaven. There are those who say that because they are moral, they will go to heaven. This is a false hope because no one could go to heaven without faith in Christ. Now others place their confidence on the concept of living in what is called a Christian nation. For example, some in this country assume that they are Christians because they say that our nation is a Christian nation. Therefore, being born in this country makes them a Christian, or makes them Christians. In fact, they equate being Christian with being civilized. They're not the same thing. You may have what we call civil religion, but that doesn't make a person a Christian. There is also this false conception that people think that, well, if I have live in a high technological advanced society, and the quality of my life must be good, I enjoy things on this planet, therefore that means I must be going to heaven as well. That's also false. Instead, really, there must be a second birth by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the person to go to heaven. Now, along this line of thinking are those who also say that they have been Christians all their lives. Now, always when you hear people tell you that, I've been Christian all my life. I can never remember when I was never a Christian. When we hear a person say that, you are looking probably at a person who's not yet born again. Because if all their lives they have been Christians, they probably are not. And some claim that because they say, well, you know, my parents are Christian and they raised me up in the church and I was here every Sunday and so on and so forth. Well, this kind of misplaced confidence will lead to destruction. You see, no one becomes a Christian because of his parents' spiritual condition. You see, unlike the physical or the human nature, the spiritual nature is not transferable. In other words, because your parents are spiritually alive doesn't mean you are. It cannot be transferred. Spiritual nature comes directly from God by way of regeneration through faith in Christ. Now there's yet another false confidence that we find today that is comparable to the false hope of the Jews of being Abraham's descendants. It isn't this idea of baptism, water baptism. There are many who cling to the hope of going to heaven because they said they have been baptized. Now, as I can assure you, I just said like the Apostle Paul actually alluded to, if dipping people or sprinkling them, we get them into heaven, then we should close our Bible and take up a sprinkling system or whatever it is, catch people, dunk them or sprinkle on them so that they go to heaven. But that's not the way it goes. So, it's a false hope. In fact, John indicated this because it was, after all, those who came to be baptized that he was warning about this false reliance on Abraham's relationship or even on John's baptism. You know, some of them could have said, yeah, John baptized me. And John is saying, no, that's not it. There has to be something else. So when a person thinks that he is going to heaven because he has been baptized, such a person is on a slippery ground that would lead to his eternal destruction if there is no change in faith towards Jesus Christ. So in any event, John's message to his audience is applicable to people who hold to these false hopes that we have mentioned. They should let go these false hopes and trust Christ as your Savior if they expect eternal salvation. There's much more implication as to what John is saying here, but I think this will be a good place to take a break, and after break we'll continue.